And then let's open up to Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 is where we're going to be. What is going on in Acts 20? It is Paul's third missionary journey, and we're really coming close to the end of his missionary journey. To give you an idea of where in Acts 20, in Acts, the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul began, it began back in chapter 18, verse 23, and it runs all the way basically until Paul gets to Jerusalem in Acts 21, verse 17. If you have an electric version, you can't really do that as well, but I hold up these pages here, and that's the third missionary journey. It's just so you can see kind of how much space it takes up in your Bible. Let me show you the route he took on the map. I know you've been missing the map, and so I wanted to bring it back today. And I have my laser pen right here. Yeah, okay. It started off, Paul, the sending base church was the church in Antioch of Syria. And so Paul traveled back through the southern Galatian region here, and he visited at the beginning of his third missionary journey all of these churches that he had planted on his first missionary journey, way back in Acts 13 and 14. And then he continued on across Asia Minor, and he came to Ephesus. As Paul came to Ephesus, he spent time there, and then he moved on up around to the European continent, to Macedonia. He traveled down to Achaia, where Corinth is, and then he had to trace his way all the way back around, and he sailed and came back to the port city of Miletus, which is about 30 miles from Ephesus, and then he eventually sailed and made his way back to Judea, where he traveled up to the church in Jerusalem. And where we find ourselves right now is where Paul is at that dot, Miletus. Looking at that map, you would not be able to tell how long he stayed at any one of those places. But the focal point of all of that tracing of where Paul went was the focal point ministry was the church in Ephesus. It was the city of Ephesus. He spent more time there than he had on any of his other missionary journeys. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. He developed, obviously, strong attachments, strong relationships. But it was time for now for Paul to move on. And so what Paul did is he sought out one last meeting with the elders. They're called the elders in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. Down in verse 28, they are called overseers. And their action, their duty they carry out is shepherding in Acts 20, 28. So he wanted to meet one more time with elders who are overseers, who are shepherds. But he didn't want to meet with them in Ephesus because he would have had to travel an extra 30 miles and he probably would have gotten bogged down in all of the wonderful relationships that he had. And he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. And so he called for the elders. They came to him. And so it's just Paul and these elders and some others who are traveling with Paul. And he knows that some difficult days are ahead for the church in Ephesus, and some difficult days lie ahead for the elders themselves. And if the elders will receive Paul's instructions that he's going to give to them here, the church has hope. That's what I keep thinking in this whole chapter, kind of a broader title above even what you see and have seen on the other slides, is hope for the church. There's hope for the church through a very human, weak instrument called the elders. There's hope for the church through the elders if elders will pay attention to what Paul says here. But if elders neglect his instructions, well, the church is in grave danger. And we've said this, as the elders of a church go, so goes the church, for either good or for bad. Let me read. I'm going to read the whole section to you from verse 17 to 38, and then we'll focus in on verse 32 today. But I want you to see the broader context. You can follow along as I read. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, you will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud, and they embraced Paul, and they repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this snapshot that you have by your Spirit captured for us and put into the pages of your Bible for elders and churches of all eras to read and to focus on and to humble ourselves before. And I pray, God, that you would especially today reveal yourself to us in verse 32 and let us see the word of your grace and what it is able to do, what it is powerful to do. Expand our thoughts of you, expand our obedience to you, expand our worship of you, our fear of you. Deepen our delight for the word of your grace. Lord, make us into a body that increasingly wants to entrust one another into your hands and into the safekeeping of your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In all of that I just read, the weighty spot of Paul's instruction is found in verses 28 to 31, because that is where we find the imperatives, the commands. Verse 28, be on guard, elders. Remember, he's not talking to a whole church. He's talking to elders of a church. And so he says, you elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. In verse 31, he says, therefore, be on the alert. That's the weighty part of it. That's where elders will make it or break it in a church. Because wolves are on the hunt for sheep. False teachers would love to draw disciples of Jesus away from Jesus. False teachers are ruthless. They are merciless with the sheep. They are not satisfied with one or two sheep. They will not spare the whole flock, the entire flock. And some false teachers will be so deceptive about who they are, so undetectable, that they will make their way unnoticed all of the way into the elders. And from that position of leadership and influence, they will be merciless to the disciples. There are wolves in verse 29 who would love to come in from the outside and get the flock. And some wolves will get in, verse 30, even all the way to the elders. And imagine the effect of that on a local church. Some of the men in whom the church put their confidence and trust have actually turned on the sheep for their own selfish end. Those men will not be satisfied until followers of Jesus, until disciples are torn away from Jesus and instead they become impressed with the wolf. Verse 30. They do this to draw away the disciples after them. The sheep of the flock at that point often scatter from that church when that happens, don't they? If they can't trust the leadership of the church, who can the sheep trust? Oftentimes, sheep become disillusioned about church altogether. They think they would have been better off on their own than to have ever joined a flock. And the wolves smile because the sheep are scattered. So when is there hope for the church from such spiritual savagery? Well, this is the point of Paul's section that we've been in and are again yet today. There's hope found if the elders will obey. And then verse 32, there is help in God. I commend you to God, he says, to the elders. And I commend you to the word of his grace. On a human level of responsibility, there's hope for the church through her elders. Spiritual carnage, like we just talked about, can be avoided if the elders will be on guard. And Paul really makes them feel the weight of that shepherding burden, does he not? He's very descriptive about what's going to happen. And we've felt the burden of that shepherding role as we've looked at it. And again, as the elders of a church go, so goes the church. So on a human level, Paul makes it clear that there's hope for the church through her elders. That's verses 28 to 31. But Paul's ultimate hope for the church and for the elders goes beyond the elders, above and beyond the elders. The ultimate hope for these elders, and therefore the church, is actually in God himself and in the word of his grace. The elders at that point are probably feeling like their knees are going to buckle under them under the pressure of what it takes to shepherd the local church. They appropriately feel the burden as shepherds. And that is a burden that they alone must carry. God doesn't carry that for elders. He gave it to the elders for them to carry. And then, as they tremble under the weight of shepherding, elders must look up and away from themselves to God and to his word. And that is where ultimate hope is found for elders and for the church. It's when your elders do not trust in themselves, but they entrust themselves daily afresh again to God and to the word of his grace. So in verse 32, Paul shows this inseparable relationship between God and his word. You notice he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Where God is keeping and caring for elders and for all believers for that matter, there is God's word also. The means by which God cares for and keeps the elders secure is his word of grace. This is true for all believers, but the audience on this day is in Acts 20, is the elders of the church in Ephesus. I would just remind the elders of Grace Bible Church that, man, we need to remember that every day, every week, we must drag and cast and hide and refresh ourselves in God through his word. Especially his word of his undeserved favor towards us. That is our hope, men, as elders, and it is our church's hope, ultimate hope. So, what is this passage all about? Here it is for you up on the screen. God, through his word of grace, is trustworthy to keep the elders secure. That's the audience that day, and so I'm going to keep us in this audience. These are things that are true for all believers, but I'm going to make us feel like we're listening in on Paul talking to some elders. That's what we're doing. And so I'm going to keep this directed as Paul did here. So number one, God secures the elders, and then we'll get to number two in a bit. The word of grace, of God's grace, secures the elders. So number one, God secures the elders. He says in verse 32, I commend you to God. That idea of commending them to God means that he put the elders into God's care. He put the elders into God's keeping. He's entrusting them to God. What else is he going to do? He believes he'll never see them again. And now that he has said that, I'm going to put you in God's care. That, now it doesn't undo everything he just said to them. Like, they don't have to guard. Oh, well, you're just going to entrust us to God? Does that mean we still have to shepherd? Yes, of course. As they are fully alarmed in the sense that they are ready to detect danger, that is when Paul says he entrusts them to God. He entrusts alarmed, alert men to God. And can I just briefly remind us all of God's powerful and good keeping of his children? Turn back first just to Acts chapter 14, verse 23. I want you to see that, first of all, Paul practiced this himself in other places, and he even experienced this being commended to God or entrusted to God. On his first missionary journey, after he had been buried under a pile of rocks in Lystra and then went on to Derbe, and then he came back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, in chapter 14, verse 23, it says, When Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's the same word, same idea. They entrusted those elders and that church, those churches, to God. What is he supposed to do? He's hardly spent any time with them in these fledgling new churches. For Paul to leave made him only feel like there's only one place to look. It's to God. I must entrust you to God. And that's what he did. And then when they went back to Antioch of Syria in Acts chapter 14, verse 26, they sailed to Antioch, that's Paul and Barnabas, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. So even before they left their church in Antioch of Syria, they had been entrusted by the church to the grace of God to carry out the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me take you to another passage, one of the best, if not the best, in the Bible, Romans 8. Let's go there to verse 28. Again, what I want you just to be reminded of is God's powerful good keeping of his children. You know these words. These are a great delight to your soul if you are a believer. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, what then shall we say to these things, to this truth? If God is for us, if he's for us in the sense of what we just read in verses 28 to 30, then who on earth, who in heaven, who anywhere could be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? So he elects, he declares us righteous, clears us in his courtroom, his holy courtroom. Who has a charge that can overturn that? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Who could come and condemn you, believer? Christ Jesus is he who died under God's condemnation. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He prays for us. Who can undo you with condemnation? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the way the church is in the world. Did you know that? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Notice it does not say, by avoiding all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. It is in all these things that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, which includes you, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is the keeping power of God. And then, where Eric took us this morning to Jude. Turn back to Jude. I'm so grateful that he spent time with us there. Go to Jude 1. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, to those who are beloved in God the Father, and to those who are kept for Jesus Christ. Called, beloved, and kept. Look at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you, believer, he who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. He is able. That's your God, believer. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And go back to Acts chapter 20. There's God's powerful good keeping of all of his children. What good could possibly come from elders who are guarding the church with all of their might if God is not the one who's securing them in his love for them? What a waste of time. God loads down the shepherd with the burden of protecting God's own sheep that he's shed his blood for. But God then doesn't stand off to the side and watch wobbly-kneed elders collapse. He is able to make these men who are eldering stand in his presence. So number one, God secures the elders. Number two, the word of God's grace secures the elders. Verse 32, I entrust you to the keeping of the word of God's grace. Just to drive the point home one more time, how could one be kept secure by God while not being under the securing ministry of his word? How is such a thing possible? Or how could one be kept secure by God's word but not be secured by God? How can you split those two apart? Where God is securing believers, there is his word securing believers. And where God's word is truly securing a believer, there is God himself doing the securing. Do not think that you can have one without the other. Do not think that you can claim the securing work or the promises of the one without the other. Do not claim that God has secured you if your life is marked by the neglect of God's word. And then how did Paul describe the word in verse 32? It is able. I'm getting ahead of myself. It's the word of his grace. The word of his grace. The word of his undeserved favor toward us who believe. What does Paul mean by this? Well, certainly, Paul means everything that Acts has been putting before us so far in regards to this word of grace. Grace is the key that unlocks salvation's door through faith. The sinner walks into salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. No good works at all added. God just says salvation is by grace through faith alone. The salvation foundation is put underneath the sinner by grace alone through faith alone. Let me take you back and just see a few verses that I've taken you to many times, but go to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. This is between the first two missionary journeys, between missionary journey number one and number two. And some troublemakers, some false teachers come from Judea and they come to Antioch of Syria. And it says in chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren in Antioch at the church there where Paul was, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That is salvation by works. They may have said, hey, I'm fine with you believing in Jesus. Don't stop doing that, but you must also add this good work of being circumcised, and you cannot be saved until then. And that was a direct assault on the word of grace, on the gospel of God's grace, because grace is only through faith. Look what Peter had to deal with down in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. There it is. They would hear the word of the gospel and they would believe. That's God's grace. That's it. No works added. You hear the word and you believe. Verse 9. And he made no distinction between us, the Jews who had believed, and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. There's grace. How does a heart get cleansed? By God's grace through faith alone. Verse 11. But we believe, Peter says, that we, the Jews, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they, the Gentiles, also are. Go over to chapter 16 on the second missionary journey. Remember, Paul and this time Silas make their way to Philippi. They get beaten and thrown into a jail. They are mistreated. There is an earthquake, and the jailer sees that after the earthquake, the door is open and all of the prisoners are set loose from their chains. And upon seeing that, he says in chapter 16, verse 30, he's about ready to kill himself. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What does Paul say? It's very simple, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be what? Saved. There's grace. No works added. You don't do anything. You do not contribute at all except to cast yourself upon God. Look at chapter 18, verse 27. Now we are into the period of the second mission, or the third missionary journey of Paul. Paul is not yet in Ephesus, but Apollos has been there, and now he wants to go across, verse 27 of chapter 18. He wants to go across to Achaia, and the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him, and when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Well, of course, that's what's been said here. The only way one can believe is through grace. Paul even calls it in Acts chapter 20 as we go back in verse 24. He says that he has testified solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And we know what Paul later writes in Ephesians chapter 2 to the same church. He'll write these important words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But the grace of God, in this verse, has broad, far-reaching power and influence beyond this foundation work of salvation that comes through faith. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith, and the foundation has been put under us by grace. But there's even more that grace does. Look at verse 32 of Acts 20. "This is the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." Here is what is on Paul's mind for these elders concerning God's grace in his word. The elders are kept secure. They are entrusted to God for their shepherding by the word of his grace, as that word of God's grace builds them up. So for outline's sake, the word of God's grace secures the elders, number one, by building up the elders. Do you see that? By building up the elders. God's grace goes beyond its conversion ministry. God's grace goes beyond its ministry of justification by faith alone. God's grace proceeds beyond laying the foundation of salvation to this work of grace, building up through progressive sanctification, by building up the elders, building up all believers. To build up means to spiritually strengthen the believer. The obvious idea in building up is not passive activity, it is active activity. It's action, it is progress, it is advancement. To build something up means there's action going on. Soon, Lord willing, you'll be seeing contractors and subcontractors in our new building building out or building up our facility. And it will be a very busy, active scene. That's what building up means. The word of God's grace, the word of God's undeserved favor is very, very active in the believer's life. In this case, the believing elder's life. And all of this building up that gets carried out, I hope this makes sense, cannot happen apart from Jesus Christ being the focal point. Think of this. The word of God's grace does not carry out a building up of the elder without Jesus in mind or without Jesus being the focal point. The thought life of an elder must get continually built up in a very active spiritual way in an advancement towards Jesus' greatness, Jesus' glory. The mind of an elder must be increasingly meditating upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The words, the conversations, the way an elder uses his words must be spiritually actively strengthened all of the time to make much of Jesus. Jesus needs to be the end goal of that, to be pleasing to him. The elder's attitudes must be built up actively, increasingly so, being fortified by God's word of grace so as to please and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. That's spiritual building up. The elder's good deeds are to be spiritually built up and advanced, not to make much of the elder, but to make much of Jesus Christ in his life. That's how an elder knows he's truly being built up. The way the elder does relationships with other people in his family and in the body, that needs to be continually built up. Jesus ever more becomes clearer, the Lord of those relationships, and so forth. Take whatever slice or arena of the elder's life, every part must be built up towards Jesus Christ. What would the building up ministry of the Word of God's grace be if Jesus wasn't increasingly glorified in the elder's life? How could somebody possibly say, I'm being built up, but Jesus isn't the focal point of any of my spiritual growth and advancement? It makes no sense. It's ludicrous. It's about Christ being more seen and evident in the life of the one being built up. So does the ministry of the Word of God's grace make justification by faith possible, the foundation? And the answer is yes, absolutely. That salvation foundation is secured for the elder by the ministry of God's grace alone. But God's grace has more ministry to accomplish in the elder's life beyond that foundation work. The elder must grow spiritually, advance spiritually in every way so that Jesus is seen to be the glorious Savior that he is. Can I take you to keep your hand in Acts 20, but let me take you to Titus chapter 2. You must see Titus 2 verse 11. Paul will say the same thing to Titus. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. What? Doing what? Bringing salvation to all men. But watch this. Instructing us to deny ungodliness, instructing us to deny worldly desires, instructing us to live sensibly, to live righteously and godly in the present age, instructing us in this way in that we would look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. You see, what is grace interested in your life? Converting you, absolutely, but also making you more holy. And what is grace interested in? You'll see this in a moment back in Acts 20. Grace is interested in getting you all the way to seeing Jesus face to face. If anybody tries to tell you that grace, the minute you move away from justification by faith and you start paying attention to good works and good deeds that you must do as a believer, if anybody tells you at that point you have fallen from grace, you ignore them because they're liars. Because God's word says God's grace is bigger than just converting you and giving you faith to be justified. God gives his grace so that, yes, that would take place, but God then gives his grace to build you up and to get you all the way to the day when you see Jesus. And go back to Acts chapter 20. That ministry of God's grace to build you up and to make you more holy, to instruct you to deny ungodliness and all that, that is ever as much the ministry of God's grace as it is its ministry to save you. It is, because that's what the Bible says. Don't let anybody tell you differently. Think on this with me. Now we're back in Acts 20, verse 32. Paul's talking to elders. He's telling elders this. Time is the teller of all things in my life and in your life. In Acts chapter 20, verse 30, he says that some men will arise even from your own selves, elders, and speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. That's a wolf. And a wolf can fake and deceive for a while within a church family, and it may be even surprising how long a wolf can do that. But what makes an elder stand out apart from a wolf, a false teacher? This, that the elder is being built up by the word of God's grace. A wolf cannot know that experience. A wolf cannot experience that spiritual advancement, that spiritual progress. Listen, when I'm going to say something that terrifies me as an elder, as a believer. Spiritual plateauing resembles a wolf more than you want it to. Let me put it to you this way. When we spiritually plateau, there is less evidence in our lives to distinguish us from wolves, elders. So how is an elder kept secure by God's grace in his word as he shepherds the church? By continuing to grow spiritually in his relationship with Jesus Christ, by being built up, by being strengthened spiritually as a Christian man, made an overseer in the church. The man's thought life, his meditations, his will, his affections, his attitudes, his words, his deeds, his relationships, all of them must be growing stronger toward Christ and for Christ. The man whose life is advancing by God's grace in his word, that man stands out and distinct from a wolf, and that secures an elder. This is also true. The best elder at guarding himself, back in chapter 20, verse 28, and the fellow elders, is the one who's being built up by the word of God's grace. Because anything that begins to tug on himself or another elder toward spiritual stagnation or a spiritual plateau, that alerts that man who's growing all of the time. It becomes a concern to that man. That advancing man recognizes more quickly the plateauing man. The best elder to guard the elders and the flock is the one who's being built up. Who can shepherd well in the body? Who can tell when fellow elders' teaching begins to twist off and turn off of the truth? That's in verse 30. Well, it would be the one who's being built up spiritually. Who can shoulder the burden of shepherding the best? It's not the man who has plateaued spiritually or grown weary, but the one who is being built up by God's grace. You see, what makes a shepherd the right kind of shepherd for the flock is not this. This is very interesting. What makes a shepherd the right kind of shepherd for the flock is not necessarily or primarily the mastering of some secret, unique, exclusive ninja shepherding move that nobody else in the body knows. That's not what makes an elder a good elder. Rather, what makes an elder a capable overseer who can shepherd the flock of well is this Christian basic. He is being built up in Christ by God's grace in his word. You should not assume that your elders are being built up simply because they're elders. And elders, we should not assume that each of us is being built up simply because, well, we're elders. Paul didn't assume that these elders knew that. He told them again. He prayerfully put this right in front of them. He didn't leapfrog this basic, and neither should any of us. So the word of God's grace secures the elders. Number two, the word of God's grace secures the elders by giving the inheritance to the elders. By building up the elders, by giving the inheritance to the elders. The ultimate goal of the word of God's grace is not just sanctification, justification through faith alone. The ultimate goal of God's grace in his word is not merely that we are built up in Christ either. Yes and amen to both of those. We never want to not say those things. We want to keep saying those things. But grace looks even beyond these amazing treasures and realities for us. God's grace is concerned that we be given all that God has ultimately promised us in salvation, even into the next life. Verse 32, the word of God's grace is able to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The inheritance he has for us is his ultimate salvation inheritance. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. I'll let you look at this where Paul is able to give a little bit more instruction. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, what is that? That's God's grace. You heard it, and you believed. There's God's grace. After that, you were sealed. Having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit is concerned about a promise, and the Spirit comes and seals the believer in God with promise in mind. Who is the Spirit? He is the one who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. He's the one who is the very down payment of the inheritance that we have not yet received, but that we have been promised. God is serious about you getting it. Look what he did by his Spirit. He sealed you with the Spirit. He's given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. God's grace through faith reveals the Holy Spirit sealing us and being for us the very down payment of the promised salvation inheritance from God. By God's grace, have we been redeemed? Yes, that's verse 4. In chapter 1, he redeemed us. I'm sorry, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Have we been redeemed? We have been redeemed. But there is an ultimate expression of redemption coming that we have not yet experienced, and it is when we get this salvation inheritance. If you go back to Acts 20, verse 32, Paul is saying here that the word of God's grace is what will get us there. It is able to give us the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Elders, listen, we will not get there, nor will we receive that ultimate expression of God's grace in that salvation apart from his word. And notice how those who receive that ultimate salvation promise are described in verse 32. It is given, that inheritance is given among all those who are sanctified. The only ones who will get that final inheritance salvation promise are holy ones. Those who have been set apart once and for all, and those who continue in that state of holiness, that state of separateness, that sanctification. How could one who is not now holy even want God's ultimate salvation promise? Everything that we will receive in that salvation inheritance one day is marked through and through by holiness. And it's enjoyed by holy ones now who have received it. So one who is not holy or sanctified now would never have a taste for that then, would never have a desire for it then, and will not enjoy it then, and actually will not receive it. God positions us into his holiness once and for all by his grace. He then progressively makes us more holy in our practice by the word of his grace as he builds us up. And by his word of grace, in his word, he will finally give to us what all of the other holy ones have received. Ultimate salvation inheritance. So what does the word of grace not have covered in your life? Declared righteousness, positioned in holiness, the word of God's grace. Then the word of God's grace builds us up from there progressively, actively helping us to advance spiritually toward Jesus. And God's word of his grace will get us safely home so that we will receive that ultimate inheritance, God himself, Jesus, in the next life. Well, what effect does this ministry of God's grace have on an elder? This giving of the inheritance, because that's who he's talking to, and he's saying, I'm entrusting you to the word of his grace, which is able to give to you the inheritance. The word of God's grace turns the elder's eyes and affections where? To that ultimate expression of God's salvation promise, that inheritance finally received. Well, as an elder is thinking on that's what the word of God's grace is going to do in my life, how does that turning of the eye and the affection secure the elder in his shepherding? Well, think about a wolf. What is a wolf looking for? That? No. What is a wolf aiming at? What is a wolf casting his affections toward? Sheep. Lunch. Selfish, self-promoting ends. Getting a following in this life. A wolf doesn't want to set his eyes on God's ultimate salvation inheritance. A wolf can't set his eyes or his affections on God's ultimate salvation inheritance. His affections are upon the world and are upon himself and what he can get here for himself. But the elder, who is looking where the word of God's grace is pointing him to that coming inheritance, that man can more readily detect a man of the earth, a man of the world, a man of the flesh who is a wolf. And when sheep grow disheartened, do you ever grow disheartened? My goodness, we all do. Do you ever fail to set your mind on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God? Well, the elder who's anticipating the inheritance that's coming, that one can shepherd and can help and can encourage and can instruct and can warn those sheep who are growing disheartened. And when a fellow elder or a sheep grow weary of holy living, the elder who knows that only sanctified ones receive the inheritance given by the word of God's grace, that elder is the one who's best equipped to shepherd those back into holy living. And again, Paul doesn't entrust them to some secret unique to shepherding technique that if they get that technique down that no other sheep in the body know, well, then the elders will be secure. He's directing the elders to the very things that all of us need to be thinking about and pursuing, right? Paul directs them to this very common Christian basic, receiving the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Every Christian needs this. Elders need this. It's what secures them for eldering. So God secures the elders. And then secondly, the word of God's grace secures the elders. And the word of God's grace secures the elders by building up the elders and by giving the salvation inheritance to the elders. Think about you for a moment. Are you a son or a daughter under parents? What secures you as children under parents? Are you married? Are you a husband or a wife? What secures you in your marriage? Think about this week as you live for Christ in a world that needs to hear the gospel. What secures you as an evangelist, as one who would want to share the gospel with others? What secures you for that? Are you in a small group trying to care for other people? Are you a small group leader? What secures you for that? What keeps you for that? Are you a teacher in NGM ministry? Are you at work? What secures you to be a good worker at work? Are you a student at school about to go back to school tomorrow? I'm sorry to break the news to you. What secures you in that? It's God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It is God and the ministry of the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and it is able to give you the coming inheritance. Your ultimate hope in whatever role God has you in is God and his word. The ultimate hope for your elders as we guard the flock and each other is God and his word. Let's pray. Father, what a comfort to our souls to think that you are our hope. We know that to be true. But it is a joy to put it back before us again through your word. Thank you for being so trustworthy that we could cast ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ, that we could cast ourselves as a church family, that we could cast ourselves as an elder board into your safekeeping. What a privilege. What a blessing for us. How safe we are in your care in this dangerous world. Lord, would you indeed do what you've promised? Keep us. Let us take on greater and greater glimpses of your love for us in Jesus Christ that nothing can tear us away from. By your grace, would you build us up in Christ as individuals, as a church family? And would you, by your grace, give us that ultimate salvation promise, keep us all the way to the end, please God. Secure this church to stand all the way until that coming inheritance. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.